Father, how we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, who opened the way into Thy holy presence for us. How we thank Thee when He, upon the cross, expired and cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." The veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And Father, we know why. It was that we might be able to draw near to Thy blessed heart and enter the holiest by His precious blood. And so it is we come to Thee now. Father, we come in His precious name, through the value of His own blessed shed blood upon the cross of Calvary. And we can say with joy to our own hearts, "Precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, and shed for me." And with what joy we gather together to present our petitions with our thanksgiving to Thyself on this occasion. We do thank Thee for the opportunity of being together, uniting our hearts at Thy throne of grace, uniting our hearts through Thy precious word, studying what Thou hast to tell us. And then we thank Thee we can bring all of Thy people in prayer to Thee. How thankful we are we can pray one for another. The greatest ministry that we can do for each other is not on earth as much as it is in heaven, where our Lord Jesus, as our great intercessor, continually prays for His own. And we would share together the burdens and the trials that Thy dear saints, as has been mentioned and requested, to be remembered them of in Europe in the conditions that prevail today. Lord, we know not what is happening as much as Thou dost, but we take a verse. "He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." And Lord, we trust Thee. We know Thou art working out according to Thine eternal plans for the redemption of the human race. And these conditions, Lord, and particularly where the possibility of now the Word of God can be freely given, oh, we do pray that the Spirit of God will be able to use this opportunity through Thy people for the salvation of many others. And we do pray for our beloved brethren and sisters in Christ in all that area, asking Thee to remember them. Father, again we ask Thee for the greatest danger they face, and we all face it, not to be wide awake to the dangers that Satan may present, when things may change for us. How we need Thee, and we thank Thee that every moment we can indeed look to Thee for Thy guidance. And then we pray for Thy word, for the gospel of Thy grace being heralded throughout the world, whether by radio, whatever may be the means of communication, and especially, Lord, by word of mouth, service of heart and life from Thy dear people, whether missionaries, whether native believers in every land. Lord, work in these closing days to the salvation of many, for we know when the last one is in the body of Christ, when the Father's house will be filled, every seat will be occupied, we believe our Lord will then come, and we thank Thee for the prospect. We confess, Lord, that the past, well, we can think about it, but it may not help as much in the present. And in the present, there's trouble and trials all around us. But the future is nothing but bright for Thy people. And we thank Thee for that blessed title, Lord Jesus, given to Thee and spoken of by Thyself at the close of the book of Thy divine revelation. "I am the bright and morning star." And Lord Jesus, we want to say in the darkness of today, the moral darkness, the spiritual darkness, whatever type of darkness, we're so glad You shine more brighter to the hearts of those who love Thee. Coming again, where we'll never have any darkness forevermore when we are taken up to meet thee in the air. Now, while we're here, we need thy word to encourage us. Thy word can search us. We may say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way or way of pain or grief in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And we believe in thy word today as we look at thy scriptures. We shall have words of admonition. We may be rebuked by thee. We may be encouraged. We know we should be encouraged. But we ask thee, open the book. And by the Holy Spirit, show the glory of our Savior as well as the admonition of his heart to his own while in this present scene. So that when we leave this service and this blessed study of the word, we shall be better fitted to glorify thee, Lord Jesus. We pray for our absent members of the class. Remember them where they are. If they're sick, give them comfort and encouragement, and in thy will graciously heal. Now we ask it all, giving thee our thanks, Lord. And we pray now, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher. And may the pages of thy word be illuminated by his presence and power as we study the book. We ask in the Savior's precious name and for his glory. Amen. Well, it's good to be dependent upon the Lord, isn't it? One of my good friends that led me to the Lord many years ago made a statement I never forgot. The dependent man is the independent man when he's depending upon God. Our lesson today is on page 7 of our lesson book. Chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews, we begin at verse 11. And may we look at the paragraph that we have on the introduction of that page, where we can read in that introductory paragraph on page 7, we've been considering this, the supreme authority of Christ's priesthood causes the Spirit of God to now express deep concern for his readers. For this subject was so little understood that it gave evidence of their low spiritual knowledge. The apostle speaks plainly to prevent them raising any objection to what he was about to teach. He desires to encourage them and also warn them of grave dangers. Just a little review of what God has been giving us. How we've had the joy of recognizing from the teaching of the book already the great subject, mainly, the biggest subject in the book, is in respect to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus in heaven above. And I'm sure we should recognize, as we go to the scripture today, we must recognize that the message the dear apostle has been writing concerning Christ being the great high priest might have been rather difficult to comprehend. He was writing, as the epistle says, to the Hebrews. And they were well acquainted with the priestly functions of the temple and the Mosaic law. And of course, they knew what it was to have a high priest who was a man whom God had raised up or who was the appointed high priest of his earthly people. But here the apostle Paul has already been telling us the Lord Jesus has certainly taken the priesthood away from them. And he is, as we saw in chapter 4, our great high priest, who has passed into the heavens. And we've had the joy of seeing in chapter 3 and 4, particularly, as well as the end of chapter 2, the connection that the Lord Jesus is now made the high priest of his people. But he dwells not upon the earth in an earthly temple, but in heaven above. And one can recognize the difficulty and the transition that was needed for these Hebrew believers and these young believers in the Lord to comprehend the meaning their priesthood was over upon the earth. Now, let me please remind you, undoubtedly, at the writing of this epistle, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. It was never destroyed until AD 70, and it may have been standing, so there may have been some functioning of the earthly priesthood in that time. But the apostle is writing in order to bring before them the great change in the priesthood, and it's now the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. But now we look at a portion of scripture, beginning in verse 11, and we'll go down into chapter 6 and verse 3, where the apostle describes what may have been and was the probable condition of the readers to whom he was writing. Look in verse 11. Let me connect it with verse 10, for you cannot sever it from the consummation of that section. As he writes of Christ being called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let me once again refer to the meaning of that. Melchizedek was a man of whom you may read and can only read in the Old Testament, who lived in the days of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 14, he appeared on the scene after a great victory that Abraham won. And he ministered to Abraham as being the high priest of the Most High God. And he was called the King of Salem as well as the high priest. He was a king as well as a priest. Now let me repeat again, I think it would be needful. No earthly priest in Israel was a king and a priest. Neither could they be. They were not called to be that, in that twofold office. The tribe of Judah, only from that tribe was the kingly royal line to succeed to the throne of David. And likewise, the priesthood in Israel came from the tribe of Levi, and the successive priests from the family of Aaron. So they, as far as you come, beginning with the institution of Israel as a nation, and as you go to the book of Leviticus, the institution of the sacrifices and the priesthood, they knew nothing about Melchizedek, nor the meaning of what it was in the days of Abraham when Melchizedek appeared. And let me repeat again. He appeared out of nowhere. You find nothing about him before that occasion. And you don't find that he had any priest that was associated with him in his office. Neither do you hear about him again until you get to Psalm 110, where he's referred to in relation to the coming Lord Jesus. But he was a king priest. Now the Lord Jesus, as Melchizedek, he's a king as well as a priest. And I'll give you this thought. We may have touched upon it. Read the prophecy of Zechariah. Read chapter 6. And at the end of it, beginning at verse 13, I believe, to the end of it, or verse 9, rather, to the end of it, you'll find that something that took place in the days of Zechariah. And Zechariah was living when they were rebuilding the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem after their Babylonian captivity. On this particular occasion, at the closing part of that chapter, certain men, I believe three in number, came with gifts, silver and gold, to help with the building or the rebuilding of the temple. And God told the prophet, you take their gifts of silver and gold and make a diadem, a crown. And when you make that diadem, put it upon Joshua, who was the high priest in that day, which you can read in that book, as well as in Haggai. And they took Joshua, and they put the crown upon him. Then God gave a prophecy of the coming of his son, who would be not only God, but man, and who in a coming day would sit upon his throne, in royalty and regal majesty, and who would also be a priest upon his throne. In other words, he would have a twofold office, a king and a priest in the millennial kingdom. And they did it to Joshua. And you can recognize it was really a symbolic transaction foretelling the coming of the Messiah, who when he would reign on his throne, and when he would reign on that throne, he would also be a priest at the same time. Now, we well know today he has never reigned on his throne. He's never been a priest. May I say, the Lord Jesus never interfered with the priesthood or the officiating of any act in priestly work. in the temple when he was here. Remember the first occasion you read in John chapter 2, he had to take a whip and drive out the money changers, see, who were in the court of the temple doing business, making the house of God a house of merchandise. So he never officiated, he never interfered, he never accomplished anything in a priestly manner connected with Judaism and with the temple offerings and so on. But when he comes again, well, right now, we thank God he is our great high priest in heaven. And at the throne of God, he represents his people. And what a joy to realize, he's not only a king, but he is a priest. And when he comes again, he will be a king priest upon his throne. So that's the order of Melchizedek. But listen to what Paul has to say. He's evidently aware of the fact, as you read in verse 11, of whom we have many things. Now, he's speaking about Christ as the high priest. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, or hard to understand. And he tells why. Seeing ye are dull of hearing. Meaning, as you have on your lesson sheet, they were dull of understanding. And you will find, as we said before, beginning in chapter 5, and going down into the end, toward the end of chapter 10, the great subject is the priesthood of Christ, his sacrifices, as well as his work in heaven above, and so on. But the Apostle Paul, he said, Apostle says here, we had many things to say about him, but you're dull of hearing. And you please note, as you read verse 12 carefully, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. Now one can recognize what the apostle is stating. They were lacking in spiritual growth. They were lacking in spiritual growth. From what we read here, he intimates they should have grown, but they had not grown. Now, you may be reminded with me, I'm sure, of those words that you will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for you were unable to bear it. Neither are ye able yet. And even you find even the Corinthian church, he had to confess that they were carnal, had not grown spiritually, and he could not feed them with meat. So let me give you the thought. When you're a new babe in Christ, you need the milk bottle. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And I'm sure many, if not all of us, can truthfully state, when you and I became a believer in the Lord Jesus, when we opened the Word of God to read and study it for ourselves, we had a lot to learn. And there was a lot of meaning there we couldn't chew. We had not grown enough spiritually in strength to assimilate the meat of the Word of God. I remember a dear believer said to me on one occasion when associated with another fellow preacher, at a conference, and God the Spirit really worked and gave him a message that was tremendous. And I was led by the Lord, gratefully I was, to dovetail his message, to make it dovetail so that everyone was blessed. And one of the preachers that was present came to me and said, John, that was beefsteak. Well, I knew what he meant. In other words, it wasn't just milk. It was meat that they could chew on, and that they could assimilate. And of course, he was the person that could do it. And you can recognize, there's a difference between milk and meat. Meat is given to those that are strong of age. Strong meat for those that are of age. And you find it. Please note, on your lesson sheet, let me go with you to verses 30, well, at the end of verse 12, let the apostle say, and you've become such as have need of milk, not of strong meat. I'll give you a suggestion. I find it strange but true. Many a young believer tries to understand the book of the Revelation before they get acquainted with the gospel. Now that's the wrong method. In other words, Stay in the simplicity of what you can understand. And what you can understand and drink in is the milk of the word. Drink it in. They will give spiritual strength that ultimately as you grow, you'll be able to assimilate the meat. Now you read number three, see that letter C on your lesson sheet. They were spiritual beings unable to digest solid food, lacking experience and lacking discernment. Let me read the words you have in verse 13 and 14. For everyone that useth milk, in other words, a believer that just drinks the milk of the word, those things that are easily to be understood, and stays there, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now let me again refer to the Corinthians. Now when Peter wrote his words, he was writing to newborn babes. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he never said newborn babes. He mentioned they should have grown, and they were still babes. Let me give you an illustration that I never forgot. When I was a lad in England, many times as children, we would change our direction to go to school. School buses were not known in those days. But I recall on one occasion, we would occasionally go a different way to school, just a matter of choice. And quite frequently, we would see, sitting in a high chair, what seemed to be a young babe, no more than a year old, if that, in the front of a home. And yet we found out that young babe was 21 years of age. There was something physically wrong that had never developed and grown. Well, let me apply it. That can happen to Christians spiritually. Stay in the babyhood of Christianity and Christian knowledge instead of growing. Now let me quote Peter's words at the end of his second epistle. When he said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One thing we can be sure of, every one of us can keep on growing spiritually. Growing spiritually. But as you have in these words, if they don't grow, they're unskillful in the use of the word of God. And as you go to verse 14, you find Paul saying, but strong meat belongeth to them that are matured. A full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And one can recognize, where do they learn it but from the word of God? Where do they have the exercise? Let me give you this thought. It may not be scriptural, but I think it's a good idea. Do you ever notice in the Old Testament, the high priest of the Old Testament, upon his ephod, he had 12 stones, and each stone representing each tribe of Israel. And when he went to inquire before the Lord, there's a Urim and Thummim. Now that's a mysterious thing that has never been properly, perhaps, properly understood. But through that Urim and Thummim, the words mean lights and perfection. But somehow God spoke. When the priest went into the presence of God to inquire, whatever was needful to know from God for the nation, David used it. King Saul tried to use it, but God wouldn't answer him because he wasn't living right and doing right. But God responded. God replied through the priest by that Urim and Thummim and the stones of breastplate upon his breast. Mysteriously, we cannot explain how he did it, but he did it. Well, you know, every believer has a Urim and Thummim. And let me interpret it this way. Here's your Bible. Use it and thumb it. Go through it. You know what I like? I don't know how many Bibles I've worn out, but I guess you notice that most of them are worn. The more you study the book, the more you'll grow. We used to sing a little chorus. Read and pray every day and you'll grow, grow, grow. Now here's the apostle saying, these dear Christians, the Hebrew believers in that early day had not grown. Now let me give you two reasons that I think we can apply to our own hearts and to the present day. Why is it that Christians don't grow? First of all, in relation to the book of Hebrews, they had a religious tradition that God was doing away with. And they were hanging on to it. And may I say, you've got a lot of religion in the world. Many kinds. It doesn't always mean it's the word of God either. But religious tradition can often be a hindrance to spiritual growth. Please may I say it lovingly. And I apply it to my own heart. I apply it to the believers that would meet and do meet in this place. You know, look. Whatever may be our background in the past years, that's not going to give us spiritual growth. In the present, we have to find it through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. But you know, it's very hard and sometimes difficult when people haven't heard the Word of God and been taught the Word of God. They hang on to religious tradition. Let me give you an example. One of the biggest in the whole world would be the Roman Catholic Church. Traditionally. I remember going into a cleaning establishment, I guess, to take some clothes many, many years ago. And I got talking to the fellow there. And you know the first thing he said, I belong to the First Church. And by that, he meant the Catholic Church. Well, that's strange. I said, I belong to the First Church too, but not that one. You get the thought. You see, he was hanging on to his tradition. Did he belong to what was the biggest church in the world? You know, that makes an impression on a lot of people. It's the biggest. You might often find the best is in the smallest. You get the thought. But there are many people traditionally hold on to their religious association of the past. And if you do that instead of growing in the knowledge of the Word, you don't grow. You don't grow. Then another thing, please, and this is true for Christians, not only religious tradition, but worldliness. Worldliness. John writing in his epistle, as you well know, in his first epistle, you may remember, in chapter 2, he speaks of spiritual development in the family of God. He speaks of those who are called fathers, of the others who are called young men, and third, little children. It's the only place in the Bible in relation to the believers in the Lord Jesus in the church that you've got scriptural divisions named. And it's named according to their spiritual growth. There are fathers, there are young men, there are little children that have just come into the family. And John writes to them. Of the fathers, they were mature. He doesn't have anything to advise them. They've gone on with the law. You can read it for yourself, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, and going to the end of the chapter. And he has nothing more to say of the fathers. They've gone on developing and growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now to the young men, he had more to say. He commends them for growing. They were strong. And you find they got their strength from the Word of God. But he warns them. You've got the danger of the world. The flesh. The devil. Watch out. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. And then may I please say, a Christian can unfortunately be a worldly Christian, meaning his and her interest may be chiefly in connection with the things of the world instead of the Father and of the Lord Jesus. I'm telling you very frankly, you know what I love the most? I love the most when I can find people that want to talk about the Lord and His precious Word. But you can get a lot of worldly Christians, they don't know how to talk that way. They've lost the language that they should have. And then John goes down to the little children, and he says more to the little children because they were in danger from false teaching being imbibed. Many false teachers had gone in the world and were in the world then. And of course they were in greater danger because they were so young. And a young believer is in greater danger because he can swallow and imbibe some teaching that may not be according to the Word of God very easily. because of not knowing the Word of God himself or herself. And so you can recognize, even John says there's development, maturing to be as fathers, and as young men going on and still going on, but don't forget the dangers. And then the little children, he had more to say to them regarding their dangers and what they should do. And so Paul touches upon that. And let me just repeat again, even today, well, I'll tell you very frankly, right here where we are, I wish we had more Christians that wanted to hear and love the Word of God. And you can recognize it. And we know very well today, there's not too much affection for the Word of God. I will remember this and never will forget. My first visit down in the South to what we know has been called the Bible, I was thrilled. I found so many people who were interested to listen and to hear the teaching of the Word of God. They may have known the gospel. I recognize many did and understood it. But I recognized also they hadn't had too many teachers of the Word of God. But I thank God there was a good hearing. Today, well, I'll tell you very frankly, I've had the joy of going all over the country for about 40 or more years, maybe 50 years. And I have been away from home for many, many years, 300 days in a year teaching. And today I'm lucky if I could get 3 days a week anywhere to teach in succession. Get them out. But let me say again, not speaking disparagingly, but I think you'll agree, the mode of living and excitement today affects the Christian by worldliness. You've got your TV. You've got your TV. And let me give an example, which I'm sorry I have to give it. I'm not going to tell you where it happened. It didn't happen here. I remember the one Sunday night service in a certain place that was moved up to 5 o'clock so the fellows could get home at 6 o'clock and see that classic football game at the end of the year. Now, which was more important for a Christian? I'll tell you one thing. If you go that direction, you're going to lose spiritually. You can't help but do it. So there's the two thoughts. Traditional religion and worldliness. But let's go on to chapter 6. Mind, we've got something here that's very difficult. As you know on your lesson sheet. Now let's read letter D under your lesson sheet. They were in need of progress. And we have it in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Now let's read from verse 1 through verse 3 first. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permit. Now look at your lesson sheet, please. We have some explanations that will be of help there. On the letter D and number 1, first of all. And you'll recognize them as you read verse 1 of chapter 6. The exhortation to leave the mere repetition of elementary character to go on to a state of full knowledge of Christ. The two doctrines of a foundation of repentance and faith toward God belong to the period of Judaism before Christ came to the earth. Let's look at that verse 1. And you can hear the Apostle Paul saying, and I give you this suggestion if you'd like to follow it. If you read the book of Hebrews through, you'll find again and again, I forget how many times, let us, let us, let us, let us. Let me give you an illustration that I heard many, many years ago. I remember exactly it was in 1937. I was in the state of Virginia at a conference with a dear elderly brother who came from Washington, D.C., and I recall just before the day of the conference, we met together with a few believers for prayer, and he gave us a little Bible reading from the Epistle to the Hebrews, emphasizing those words, letters, letters. And he made this statement I never forgot. To the unbelieving, to the unsaved, God has one word that he emphasizes in the Gospel of John. Believe, 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 that's what they need. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, believe, believe. But he said, God has another word for the believer. Let us. And thus you can recognize. It's an exhortation to go on, as you are right here. Let us go on to maturity. Let us go on to maturity. Oh, may I say again, if you and I live to be as old as Methuselah, we still have to keep going on. Once you think you'll never matriculate, you'll never graduate from the spiritual school of God. You can't. It's amazing that even today is the older you may grow, you find new things revealed from the Word of God. What a book it is. From the beginning to the end, the inspired Word of God with its revelation of truth and the amazing amount of truth it reveals. Let us go on to maturity. Oh, beloved, may I say, we've got too many anemic Christians today who are really babes in Christ instead of having grown. But he says here, let us go on to maturity. Now, in Judaism, they had works. They believed in repentance. And they also believed in faith toward God. And then if you go to the second expression you have in verse 2, in verse 2 it says, of the doctrine of baptism. Now, you'll find the word means the doctrine of washings. Please note your number 2 on your page. This is not Christian baptism referred to by the apostle, but the ceremonial washings they had known belonged to the Aaronic priesthood. Look in chapter 9 and verse 10. Let's look at those scripture references. Chapter 9 and verse 10. Please note, here's an expression. There were many, well, I suppose. I wonder if you know that even today, an Orthodox Jew has many washings. I remember a certain place in Philadelphia where a Jewish family, man and wife, bought some sort of a stove to cook, and there was something wrong with it, and they called the salesman to complain, and then he wanted to demonstrate how it should be used, and he asked if he could use some of their dishes, and so they permitted him to. But after he had used their dishes, they threw them away. He had defiled them. In their opinion, and according to their religious belief, eh? Of course, they were evidently well wealthy enough to buy some new ones, but they used to wash their dishes as a ceremony. And let me read this 10th verse. Let me go in verse 9, first of all. He speaks of how the Holy Ghost signified the way into the holiest was not made manifest, which was the figure of the tabernacle, was the figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect or complete, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood, and this is what they did, which stood only in meats, drinks, and diverse washings, and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. They had a religious system of washing. Look with me in Mark chapter 7, the words of the Lord Jesus. You have an example, what the Pharisees, particularly, they were very ritualistic, and they kept these sacred washings. And looking with me in the chapter 7 of Matthew, let me read in verse 4 as well as in verse 8. Even the Lord Jesus is saying, as you pray, let me note in verse 2 with you, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And it had become a tradition with them. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. Many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and of tables. In other words, it was a religious tradition. Everything of their vessels that they used, they would wash and wash and wash. It was a religious thing with them. And Paul said, well, why don't you go on? As you go to Hebrews, he said, why don't you go on and leave it? and leave it, as you undoubtedly can recognize. Let's go to chapter 6 again. In verse 2 of the doctrine of baptism, and you note of laying on of hands. Now, if you please, go to number 3 on your lesson sheet. Laying on of hands belonged to the old Levitical priesthood. The priest and the offerer of the sacrifice. You can look the scriptures up. Every time they brought an offering to Jehovah on behalf of their sins, the offerer had to lay his hands on the animal, confessing his sins and identifying the animal with his sins and his sins with the animal, the laying on of hands. That was a ritual. And they were following it. Paul says, leave it. Go on to maturity. In other words, you do not have to lay your hands on another animal. Christ has died. He's all we need. He's met the need. And they believed in doing it. And please may I emphasize in you, verse 2, they also believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, as you got a number 4 on your lesson sheet. It was an Old Testament doctrine. Read the book of Job, one of the oldest books, or rather a book written of the earliest sages of human history. And Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the last day he shall stand upon, he will be raised, I shall stand and see him. And resurrection was a doctrine that they believed, as you have it in other scriptures too. And then as you look at the end of verse 2, they believed in eternal judgment. They believed in eternal judgment. But oh, what a change since Christ had come in. And Paul says in verse 3, encouragingly, this will we do, if God permit. May I say, my beloved, I think of the words that Paul wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. In other words, keep going on, keep going on, keep going on to know Christ. Oh, the joy to have that blessed desire of going on. I remember when first saved, I know I must have made a test of myself somewhat, witnessing where I was. I didn't realize it. Oh, I was just bumbling over, you know, that I was saved. And evidently, I made it pretty well known in that store where I was. Until one dear maiden lady, I was just a young lad in my teens, took me on one side. She said, you know, John, there's something of like getting too much religion. You know, I was just a newborn babe. And I looked at her, I said, maybe I don't know much about that. But let me tell you how I feel. I feel I'll never get too much of Christ. She didn't understand me. She believed in theosophy anyway. But, dude, I did feel that way. I'll never get too much. I'll tell you, Friday, I still feel that way. I won't say that I've got all I need to know about Christ. No! There's always something ahead. Always something ahead. And Paul said, let us go on, and this will we do. God willing. My, I wish I could find a bunch of Christians like that, don't you? We want to go on. Oh, my. I remember being in a place that kept me teaching for 2 hours. I tell you, you can't do that today, you know. They'd be afraid the dinner's burning at home. But you recognize the hunger, the hunger. It should be in our heart. But let's go on now, because we come to a very controversial portion of Scripture in verses 6 and going, if I may, going down 4, rather, verse 4, and go on and to verse 8. I want you to notice it carefully. For he goes on to say, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world or the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now let me stop right there for just a moment. I want you to notice something. The words are very strong. Look at your lesson sheet. There are 5 points in verses 4 and 5. For in this section, and may I say it earnestly, for I've listened to this myself from on one occasion when I had some young believers with me, and we had all been invited to hear a certain evangelist in a certain place, and we gladly went because we had the opportunity and time to do so. But I heard this evangelist upset more people that night by saying, if a Christian fell away, one like this described, he could never be saved. And he gave the explanation he gave what troubled me, because for the second, they crucified the Son of God afresh. He said there was no resurrection for the second crucifixion. And here I am, three young Christians, they were maybe in the 20s, something like that, with me, and they had to listen to a preacher that didn't believe in eternal security. And I said, Lord, why did I come? Lord, what will they think, these young Christians? But when it was all over, they turned to me and said, Brother Bramwell, we don't like that kind of preaching. I said, I'm glad you don't, see. But there was one young, and there was a man in the audience who was a member of that church. But that preacher's message upset so many so-called Christians in that church, they thought they weren't saved. And this fellow came. And came to the front when the invitation was given. And his dear wife saw him. She was singing in the choir. She saw him coming down, and she knew he was a believer. She was shocked. She came running down to help him. Well, they told me about it. I said, well, can you get him to come to the house where we are, and we'll have a reading. And he came to the house, and we sat together with just a few of us. I went through the Epistle of John and emphasized the word K-N-O-W. No, you've got it 27 times in the English. You got it 42 times in the Greek, too. And I just taught how every Christian, every person could know now that they were saved. Well, that dear man came to me and said, Brother Bramwell, I'm going home to sleep tonight. He had been so upset. Please let me say it. Never take a scripture that you know is clear and plain and try to deny it by another one you don't understand. Never take a scripture that is clear to you. And I want to tell you, you couldn't get any more clearer than John 3:16. Cling to it. Shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And I said to one recently, how can you lose anything that's eternal? When he gives eternal life. Now, did these people possess eternal life of whom he's writing now? I don't believe. But please note, as you got on your lesson, and you have it in verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened without having Christ for their life. In other words, you can probably find a lot of people that know the gospel but haven't believed it. The light of it, enlightened. Enlightened. Oh, I've had many tell me they knew how to be saved, but they weren't saved. And then you go on to the next part. And have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, let me give you the thought. Tasted the heavenly gift without receiving it. I want you to think of the book of the Acts. These Hebrew people had tasted the manifestation of God's blessing at Pentecost upon many. And also, the joy of seeing what God did through the apostles in miracles and realizing, I give you the thought, they have tasted, in other words, there was a taste in the whole area of God's great gift from heaven, the power of the Holy Spirit manifested. And may I give you the thought, you can taste something, but if you don't swallow it, it won't do you any good. You get the thought. Tasting without swallowing. And they'd seen the evidences, they tasted it, maybe some of them had been healed. Remember that Peter, for instance, he walked along the way on the road, and the shadow of Peter, if they wanted to get healed, they'd get in the shadow of Peter. And the very shadow of Peter would heal them. Now, it doesn't say when they were healed, they were saved. It was the physical healing without that. There's no question of that. You read. And you got in the beginning of our, go back in chapter 2, please. Let me go back chapter 2 with you. And please note, as you have in chapter 2, And let me read verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs, miracles, and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. I tell you very frankly, it must have been wonderful in those Pentecostal days, beginning of the day of Pentecost, and around then what God was doing, the marvelous power of the Holy Spirit, and accompanied with miracles and signs. Or may I be reminded with you, it was a new message. It was not from the Old Testament, though there's types of it, sure it was in the Old Testament, but it was a new message by the Spirit of God. Salvation in Christ. It magnified Christ. It was repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus necessary. But it was accompanied by miracles and signs to make sure and give evidence this was of God. And so let me ask you the question. Is it possible to believe that everyone who was healed physically by the Lord Jesus was saved spiritually? You can't prove that. Multitudes came to him. He healed them. And he doesn't. And the fact that he did, they were not healed spiritually, is the way they treated him when they crucified him at Calvary. And one can well recognize the difference. And in our verse here, they were once enlightened. They tasted of the good things of God. And they were made partakers. They shared in the blessings that the Holy Ghost gave in those early days. These were Hebrew people. Now, let me give you the thought. One of the best ways to understand what the apostle is driving at is to put yourself in the way, in the place those early Hebrews were. The historical background. It's written to the Hebrews. It's written to the Hebrews. And you can recognize, there they were in the early book of the Acts. And you can think of 3,000 being saved on the first day of Pentecost. And then you can go on through the early chapters of the many healings and miracles and signs, even to the raising from the dead. That was showing everybody the work of the Holy Ghost. And they were under the blessing of the Holy Spirit's work. But they weren't blessed by it. And in verse 4 or 5, they have tasted the good word of God. Now please again let me say, let me quote the words of Jeremiah. Thy words were found, and I what? I did eat them. And they became to me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart. And I want to tell you very frankly, when any people come to a service where the gospel is preached, and they're unsaved, they are getting a taste of the word of God. They are getting a taste. And I hope what they need to do is swallow it. So that's me. That's for me. And these Hebrews had tasted the good word of God. And then at the end of verse 5, the powers of the age to come. What's the powers of the age to come? Well, you read. Go back to Isaiah chapter 33 with me, please. Just for one reference. Isaiah chapter 33. It's the coming millennial kingdom. The powers of the age to come. And let me go to verse 33. I just want to read the last verse in the chapter. You can read the chapter for yourself, and it's a description of the millennial kingdom. The inhabitants shall not say, I'm sick. And the people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. But note the first part of the verse. The inhabitants shall not say, I'm sick. I want to tell you, you know as well as I do, we've got a lot of sick people today. We meet them, we hear of them, we think of them, we pray for many, all the time. The powers of the age to come, the inhabitant will not say, I'm sick. Remember in Malachi 4, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with what? Healing in his wings. Now please let me say, you may hear and listen to a radio program that's called Wings of Healing. I don't know about the power of those wings, though. They may have, but it's not till the millennium. When the Lord Jesus reigns, the inhabitant will not say, I'm sick. Goodbye, doctors. Goodbye, hospital. Goodbye, even Medicare. Oh, yeah. And you can recognize. And you can realize, look, that's the powers of the age to come. And God gave them a taste of it, beginning at Pentecost and through the early days of the church history. as you read in the book of the Acts. And you well know, I hope you know your Bible enough, when you come near the end of the book of the Acts, it tapers off. Let me give you the suggestion, the thought, when it comes to healing. Why didn't the Apostle Paul get healed? Why did he have to tell Timothy to take a little medicine for the stomach's sake? Why did Epaphroditus get so sick? One of the fellow servants of Paul, they thought he would die. Those things ceased after a while. And they're miraculous. Why? I'll tell you very frankly. You've got a complete Bible now. Right to the end. That God has completed for the teaching of his people. And those miracles were only performed to prove that that preaching in that day was not written, but oral preaching was attended by divine sanction and divine power to give them the miracle. Well, now, let me put it in this way. You go to the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, you find that John writes 7 specific miracles. Mentions them, from the turning of the water into wine, the last one, raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the whole purpose of those miracles, you have it in chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you might believe that, now where he begins further back saying, many other signs did Jesus, and word signs mean miracles, many other signs did Jesus than these. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Those miracles he did were the proof who he was and what he came to do. And yet they passed by the miracle and the sign. And you have that here. And Paul said, you've had the taste of it. And if any have had of the taste and never been saved, if they fall away, if they go back to Judaism in verse 6, it's impossible to renew them to again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open chain. Let me just say briefly this. These were in danger of going back to the animal sacrifices. And as it were, it was crucifying the Son of, in other words, they were saying, he should have been crucified. He deserved to be crucified. These are the sacrifices that we believe in. And God had done away with them. And you may, back in chapter 10, we'll learn later, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. There is no more sacrifice. But tell you frankly, if these Hebrews were going to turn their back on what they had been told, what they had heard, what they had seen, and go back to the altars of Judaism, now this is the way to heaven. Paul said, if you crucify the Son of God afresh, you put him to an open shame. And one might say, they were apostates, falling away. Well, when we go to the next few verses, you'll find the Apostle Paul speaks of those who were real. But in that particular portion from verse 5 through 8, he speaks of those who were false professors, but who went back, and we're going back. Shall we pray? Our time is gone. Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. Oh, we thank thee for the Holy Spirit, the teacher, the revealer. We confess, Lord, we cannot deny the eternal security of thy people when they trust the Savior genuinely. We bless thee. We can never get unborn when we've been born again. And some of these scriptures that have been so difficult for so many and stumbled, even young Christians, we thank thee for thy grace toward us to help us. And we pray one thing more than any, as we close our session, the words the apostle wrote in verse 3, let us go on to perfection, and this we will do by the will of God. How we pray for each other. Help us to keep on going on. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus for his glory. Amen. Thank you for coming. My goodness. How much longer am I going to keep on now? Thank you.